You know that line in the hymn we just sung, and never die, clearly that does not mean we do not physically die, but you know, it's wonderful in the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about Christian death, what it talks about is going to sleep. Of course that's a metaphor, but it actually captures that notion that as we die, so we move to be living with Christ. And that is a unique hope that all Christians hold. And it's a hope which calls Paul to rejoice in this passage that we're about to read. So it comes from Philippians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to it. And it starts at verse 12, and we're going to read to verse 26. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. I'll just pause there for a moment. That's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Paul is arrested, locked up, literally in chains. And the leading person in the church, because they are now in prison, other people become emboldened to speak the gospel. Now, my worldly wisdom would go, no, I don't become emboldened to preach the gospel. I'm going to keep really quiet. Look what happens when he preaches the gospel. He gets put in prison. But actually, in the world of Christ, and the world of new creation, and the world of the Holy Spirit, the very opposite thing happens. Going back to the passage, sorry about that aside. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, because I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Well, may the Lord bless those words to us. Well, I said at the beginning, didn't I, that the next 2 weeks is about gospel living. And in everyday conversation, when people speak of the gospel, they frequently using the word as a substitution or alternative for the word truth. They might say something like, I swear it's gospel. The last time I saw the TV controller, it was in your hand. They're using the word as some authentication of truth then, aren't they? An appeal to a higher authority. Unfortunately, as we see in the passage today, it can also be used as a way of covering up the truth by means of pretense. that the one who swore you were the last one to touch the remote control knew, in fact, that they were the last to use it. They simply wanted to defer responsibility and blame. And I've known quite a few children like that, haven't you? I've got a puppy, I'm sure, talks to me exactly the same way right now as well, when it gets hold of the TV controller. This casual use of gospel as authentication of truth has some bearing on the actual meaning of the word, but it does not capture the core meaning, which is good news. Gospel is good news. The gospel is good news, and it's also true. What isn't good news is false news, which offers hope without substance, in other words, vain hope. In short, this passage in Philippians, we see all these shades of meaning working out. We see good news being proclaimed. We also see good news being used as a form of pretense. We see the sustaining qualities of hope based upon truth. And boy, do we need that. We need hope based on truth in our lives, don't we? We see how good news can cause us to rejoice in the most difficult of circumstances. And we can also learn how to be partners in the good news story. And all of that is in that short passage we looked at just then. And over the last couple of weeks, in most conversations I've had, either online or face to face, some part of it has usually included challenges and problems people are facing. In fact, it would be quite refreshing to have a conversation where somebody simply said, life is good and I don't have any problems at all at the moment. And I don't think I've had any of those conversations in the last 2 weeks or so. The knock-on effects of the pandemic seem to be really far-reaching. They include the build-up of other health problems, often very serious ones. There have been a growing reluctance to go to the doctor and even a perception that doctors are reluctant to see us. Relationships have often drifted. Families separated by distance and national boundaries, and people have not met for 2 years or more. Internationally, news is largely very worrying, isn't it? Whether we're talking climate change or the worldwide refugee crisis, or a marked decline in democracy as totalitarian governments march ever on. The sharply growing divisions between rich and poor. Or escalating the costs of living as incomes are frozen or decline. We're not living in a world of good news, are we? Spiritually, the last 2 years have been very challenging for the Christian community. In much of this country, it's been like that. While people have been unable to meet, habits have changed. Attendances have frequently dropped off. Some have let their faith grow cold. Both of those things were repeated stories in those conversations I was telling you about earlier with the other churches. Others have become used to church being a form of entertainment that can be more easily done with a cup of tea and a piece of cake in front of a screen. Forgetting then that a living faith is what you give more than what you receive. So where people have gone, well, I've really enjoyed doing church on a Sunday morning or at any time of my convenience when I download it because I can be in the comfort of my own lounge, they may well have had an excellent experience, but what they haven't had is a whole experience of church, of being the Christian family together. And they are reducing their faith while by assuming that that's all you need. Church leaders have suffered stress at these times. And I've been meeting people and hearing stories about this several times, just very recently, where some have left from being church leaders because of the stresses through the pandemic. And others have felt the need to take a temporary break from church leadership. And I'm talking here all forms of church leadership, not just ministers and pastors here, but in wider terms as well. So there are two ways of thinking about gospel living, or two ways I'm going to talk about anyway. Firstly, there's what I call living for the gospel. That is, living for the spreading of the good news of Jesus. It's what the commission that Jesus gave all his disciples, which was to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And building them up after that. The making of disciples. That's Paul's commission, isn't it? Going out into the whole world, making disciples. But the other form of gospel living is living out the gospel. It's about our inner and our public lives. The two have to be connected. You cannot live out the gospel, in other words, go out and do the good things that Jesus has said we should be doing. And it can't be authentic unless Jesus' inner working on your lives, changing your lives progressively through your life. So, you know, I'm not the oldest in the room, but neither am I the youngest, so I'm 71. And day by day, Jesus is working on my inner life. And I've been hanging around as a Christian since I was 18. But it is a living, day-by-day experience as he challenges me and conforms me and incredibly equips me to change in ways in which it would be impossible out of my own self-will to change. So gospel living, living out for the good news, living out the life of Christ in ourselves. Well, how was Paul under stress? This passage in Philippians shows Paul under extreme stress and at the same time being utterly gospel focused. And how does he cope? Well, Paul had long wanted to go to Rome to strengthen the church there and preach the gospel. So many would come to Christ. And he said so at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. He wrote a letter especially to the Christians in Rome called Romans. Novel title, isn't it? And then he planned many times, he says, in that first chapter. He planned many times to visit them and had been prevented from doing so. In fact, God had prevented him from going there. You know, he'd go, I want to go to Rome. No, God goes, actually, you're going over there, mate. You know, you're going to go, that's the people you're going to go and talk to. I want to go to Rome. No, you're going over there, mate. Right. And several times that happened with his life. He was hoping to get to Rome, and he couldn't get to Rome because there are other places that God wanted him to be. And now here he was, in Rome. But not as he expected. He's in Rome as a prisoner, under house arrest. We know he was a prisoner, in fact, for 2 years at this time, AD 60 and AD 61. And it was this time he wrote to the Philippians, whilst he was in this particular imprisonment. He was in prison in Rome twice. This is the first time. He writes in verse 13, he was in chains for Christ. He also wrote a letter to the Ephesians at the same period. And in there he termed himself an ambassador in chains. Well, we know what an ambassador is, don't we? They're a representative of one kingdom to another kingdom, or one state to another state. There he was. He was a representative of God's kingdom to a different kingdom. A kingdom that was a completely different type of society. It worshipped different gods. It had a different culture. It was racially different. And it spoke a different language. He was an ambassador, but he was literally in chains. Acts 28:20 records Paul in Rome preaching to local Jewish leaders while being bound in chains. Now, what was this chain? What does that mean, in chains? Well, it was probably, nobody can be absolutely certain, but it was probably the equivalent of handcuffs. So what was the way of doing it was, there'll be a chain about 18 inches long, give you about that width, and a handcuff on either side. And normally, one of those chains was attached to a Roman soldier. Not just any old Roman soldier, not Joe Bloggs' Roman soldier, but in Paul's case, to the soldiers, the elite soldiers who protected Caesar, the Praetorian Guard. For Paul, what was important about this for Paul? How did Paul see these chains? He saw them, he saw his suffering, he saw his stress as an opportunity. Aha! I see a chain to me, Marcus. Let me tell you about Jesus. And as the rotor turned over, he worked through pretty much the whole Praetorian Guard. Aha! Julius! I don't know many Roman names. Nice of you to here today. Have you heard about Jesus? Let me tell you about him. And the impact of that was that the household or the community around the palace, many became Christians. Some of those guards must have become Christians. But others in the household became Christians as well. How do we know? Well, at the end of the Philippic letter to the Philippians, he sends greetings back to Philippi from the Christians in Caesar's household. And so he was saying, my suffering I see as an opportunity as in terms of sharing the gospel. That's how I perceive what I am here, what I am to do. But circumstances were made even more difficult for Paul by other Christian leaders. Would you believe that? But other Christian leaders were making life more difficult for Paul. Because they were bad-mouthing Paul while he was in chains and building up their own ego about their own ministry while he wasn't around to speak to them or to correct them or to point out the differences in any way. But for him, whether he was to live or die, and all this time, why is this so stressful? Because at any moment, the next soldier who walked through the door of the house he was in could be saying, I'm taking you to your trial. And the trial would be, you either die or you go free. Now that's stress, isn't it? Every knock on the door, as it were, you could be marched out to hear whether you're going to live or die. That's the level of stress that he was under. What's his reaction? For him, though, whether he was to live or die, this was simply a gospel opportunity under the sovereignty of God. See, when we're in these positions, our motivations are critical, and they were critical for Paul. Who do we know who has given their life over in a potentially similar way to sharing the gospel? Well, as a church, we are prayer partners with Laura Lee Lovering and with Yvonne and Debbie Fousey and with Catherine Thompson as well in Rehoboth. Now, as far as I know, none of them are locked up right at the moment and nobody's taken them out to a firing squad. But they've still sacrificed a lot. They've given their entire life for the ministry of the gospel, to share the good news. That's what they have done. They've laid down their life for the gospel here. For them to call to follow Christ and to share the gospel has caused them to leave family behind, to go and live in much more difficult circumstances than they needed to. They've exposed themselves to greater health risks through doing this, and they've sacrificed potential income. In all their cases, they could be living a much more comfortable life in their home community. In the Pharisees' case, they've chosen to raise their children in a culture that does not reflect either their own family's heritage. They're what missionaries call third culture kids, these children, raised where they do not naturally belong. Literally, they are what all disciples of Christ really are. They are aliens in a foreign land. So what's motivated them? It's the love of Jesus and his kingdom, and it's the love for strangers. When they went there, they knew nobody. Everybody was a stranger. They've come to love them, the strangers around them. It's a love for Jesus and his kingdom, a love for strangers, so that they should receive what they themselves have freely received from Jesus. Now, actually, I get, not quite weekly, I get a little prayer request from a missionary couple that Heather and I support. It would help if I wasn't about to read you the football. Hang on a second. Here we go. And this just gives an example of what it means to be a third culture kid. Okay, so this is Rich and Zoe. I've known them quite a long time, decade or so. And they're missionaries all this time, virtually all this time. They've been missionaries in Indonesia. They've had their children while they've been living in Indonesia. They've got two children here. And they've actually been sort of locked down in this country. They were down when lockdown happened, and they haven't been able to get back to Indonesia. And they've literally got back a week or so ago to Indonesia. And they sent this out. Just as a little aside, it's been a bit strange to be home. Now, home isn't a fantastic home. You know, their cooker is a two-ring gas burner sitting on a table. That's the level of their home. And yet, it's strange to be home, and yet struggle with having forgotten some language and cultural norms here. Rich, that's the husband, almost forgot to take an envelope containing money when he went to a funeral yesterday. It was a completely different custom. Everyone who goes to a funeral in Indonesia takes money for the family in an envelope. Zoe, that's the wife, had forgotten just how late a guest turns up. 2 hours later than expected is perfectly acceptable. Don't know how you feel about that. You've got the meal on the table. You know, we say come at 6, they turn up at 8. Well, yeah, that's what I would expect. Right? It's culturally different. That's what the norms are in that society. Believe me, I've run training in some different societies, and you know, I think the latest person who turned up for training of the day was 2 hours after the training finished. Attendance and time doesn't mean the same in every culture. Jude, this is the oldest boy, has had to relearn his chess vocabulary in the local language as he sat in the Reef Cafe. Reef is the charity that they run for fishermen there, and they have a little drop-in cafe when he played one of the employees. So, you know, in a year or so, he'd forgotten the Indonesian to play chess. Jemima, who's the youngest little girl, had forgotten the attention we attract as Westerners with random strangers asking for selfies with us. I mean, I hope when you go up the Atlantic Village, several people always stop you and go, can I just take my picture with you? You're looking so good today. Yes, that's very nice. You're a curious person. And Luke had to relearn how children should greet older people by taking the grown-up's hand and holding it onto the child's forehead. It's a lovely way of doing it, isn't it? But it's not how we do it, is it? And so when you're a third culture kid, you're not quite sure where you fit anywhere. That's the truth of missionaries' children. They come home, it doesn't feel normal. They go back to the country that they're a missionary in, and that doesn't feel quite normal either. It's the truth of these are the types of things that people give up and sacrifice, because it is a sacrifice, when they become and go out to share the good news of Jesus across the world. The same motivation consumed Paul, didn't it? He dedicated his Christian life to loving Jesus and sharing the gospel. It's what he did in Philippi, when he spoke to the Roman jailer and stopped him committing suicide. It's what he did to Lydia when she went to a river to pray to a god she had no idea who he or she was. And the same thing for the slave girl in Philippi, who was controlled by an evil spirit until the Spirit of God liberated her. Paul's motivation was he did not want to see people in chains to sin. And he did not see his own chains as chains of the Roman justice system. He saw his chains as the chains of Christ placed upon him, to be obedient to him. For he wrote, "For I know I was put here for the defense of the gospel." Well, when they arrested him, they didn't go and say, "Come here, we want you to defend the gospel and we're going to lock you up so you can do it." But he saw it as Christ placing him in that prison or in that jail. Paul's commitment then inspired others to overcome their fear and preach the gospel. And one person's passion can have that infectious quality on others, to inspire others to do that. So I suppose the first person who did that for me was a guy called Hudson Taylor. He was a founding missionary back in Edwardian times. He founded World Evangelization for Christ, WEC, at the time. But he went out as a sole African to Africa, as a sole missionary. He was an Oxford graduate and an international cricket player. And he went out there. And when I read the story of his life, reading his story, his passion, burned a passion in me to share for Christ as well. So how can capture one person's story can capture and inspire other people into that. For Paul, it did not ultimately matter whether he lived or died. What mattered was whether he was obedient to his call. For to me, to live Christ. That's how he wrote it. He didn't write "is" in between. The translators put the "is" in there. But he deliberately left that word out to emphasize the importance of it. To me, to live, Christ. Die, gain. So emphatic in the way he expressed himself. Ultimately, Paul arrived at the place depending on the sovereignty of God. What happens to me? Well, that's down to God. For me, I'm signed up to Christ. He reached that state of mind that has been beautifully described. And this has really captured me when I read this. As lying down at night, laying your head on the pillar of God's sovereignty. Those are my worries in the world. I'm going to lay my head and trust on God's sovereignty. When it comes to motivation, Paul's motivation is the most motivating part of the passage. However, there are other Christians with different motivations in this passage. They were preaching the gospel, but their hearts had not been sanctified or made Christ-like. Paul rejoiced that even the wrong motives for the gospel were still making the gospel known. I'm afraid little has changed, and in many churches there is leadership. We're preaching the gospel, the motivation is about the preacher's own self-esteem. They're driven by envy or jealousy. They want to be top dog and put down others, even though they're doing the Lord's will. Little changes. But there's another very helpful phrase. When envy moves in, love moves out. But on the other hand, when love moves in, envy moves out. If our hearts are filled with the love of Christ, there's no room for envy, or jealousy, or gossip, or planning the fall of another person, or rejoicing in another's misfortune. Love has nothing to do with that. So can we be a Paul? Well, there are many who have Paul-like qualities, aren't there? There are many who are equipped to be evangelists. There are many who are equipped to teach. There are people who are equipped to prophesy. But Paul had all of those gifts given to him. They weren't natural gifts. Sometimes when we talk about our gifts, they're things we have in any case. They're part of us, you know. Some people are really good administrators and they can bring that gift to it. But Paul's gifts were all spirit-given gifts. Even his preaching was spirit-given. He was ridiculed for being not eloquent at all. And yet many people came to Christ. Paul prayed that the Holy Spirit would open people's blind eyes. He writes about that in 2 Corinthians 4. People only come to Christ if their eyes are opened by God's eyes. They don't come to Christ through intellectual conviction. So what can we take away from this? Can we honestly say we are living for the gospel? What currently are the stresses in our lives, and are we able to lay our head at night on the pillar of God's sovereignty? Where our motivations are not as they should be, can we ask the Lord for the love of Christ to drive them out? And whatever our circumstances, age, finance, circumstances or whatever our circumstances, our age, our finances, as families of believers, how are we partners in the gospel as the Philippians were? Sent out by us to be Paul's in an alien world. A moment of prayer. Lord, we read and see how Paul was under great stress. We pray that, Lord, that you will fill us so that our hearts will be filled by love. Love for you and love for others. And we may share in the partnership of the gospel. Amen. Well, we're going to close now with our final hymn, In Christ Alone. 1072.